Vision here at Genesis, and we have been working through this amazing Old Testament story in the book of Esther. And what we've found out so far is that there are some key characters in the book of Esther. We have the king. We've met him, Xerxes or Ahasuerus. We've met him. We've met good guy Mordecai already in our story. He is our good guy. We've met Esther, who is the teenage Jewish girl who through a whole bunch of random events actually becomes the queen. This morning, though, we are meeting Haman. And we got something for you, okay? The story of Esther ends up with a celebration is called the Feast of Purim that happens in late February, early March of every year. And as it's read, every year the story of Esther is read in Jewish homes or in Jewish festivals. When people gather, they give each other gifts and all this sort of stuff. And one of the things that they do is they want to drown out the name of Haman. They want this evil, evil person to be blotted from the story. And one of the things these are actually for real, authentic Purim groggers, okay? They are a noisemaker. Supposed to do this, all right? So get it. All right, so we're going to act like it is Purim. We've got our happy Purim up here reminding us that is what this is celebrating. And Doug is going to come read our text of Scripture. So have your grogger ready. Go ahead and grab your Bible and be ready when you hear the evil Haman's name mentioned, okay? And just because we love you so much, with all of our leftovers, we're going to take them and give them to your children so they can have them in your car on the ride home. But this is our gift to you. You may bring this back each week, and every time you hear Haman, you can give us a little bit of this if you want. But especially this morning as we see his sinister plot. So come on, Doug, help us out.
All right, everybody, grab your Bible or open up your app. There are Bibles on the ends of the rows if you don't have one with you. We are in Esther, chapter 2, starting on verse 19. That's page 453 in those Bibles at the end of the row. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman.
Boo it! Boo!
The Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were with the king's gate, who were at the king's gate, bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman. Day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispensed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman had commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion.
All right, we're going to be the only church in America who gave you noisemakers to use during the sermon, right? I was on an air mattress with a group of juniors and seniors in high school at the Baptist Student Center at the University of Missouri. Woke up that morning, and we were just getting up. I had gone and bought breakfast for these kids. We were on a college tour where, when I did student ministry, we took our juniors and seniors on a three-day trip where we saw, literally went to 8 colleges in 3 days to help students kind of get a jump on, you know, what it looked like to look for a college. And we were at Mizzou on the first night of our tour, and we're just eating breakfast when one of our teenagers walked in with his flip phone and said, "My mom just texted me and said a plane flew into one of the towers in New York City." And so we ran upstairs and asked the folks that were there in the lobby to turn on TVs and began to watch the unfolding events of that day. You've been asked the same question if were alive and aware of your surroundings in 2001. Where were you? I was in the Missouri Baptist Student Union. We went ahead with our day. May not have been the right choice looking back, but we were already there. Carla Moore was with me, for those of you who know Carla. Was part of that trip. We were watching in horror as we literally saw, as we were standing there right after eating breakfast, the second plane hit the tower. We were on our tour, and we were actually in the Mizzou Student Center, this massive complex where, you know, people go play basketball, and you go work out, there's workout equipment everywhere. And we're walking through this area where there are just this long row of exercise machines, ellipticals and bikes and all that sort of stuff. and every, you know, there's big TVs, and every one of them is watching some network that's covering. And we were walking through there when the first tower fell. And the silence, never forget it. As people tried to go on with their workout, we paused. We knew something sinister had happened. Later that day, we drove from there to Central Missouri State, which Whiteman Air Force Base is right there. And as we were driving, we began to see, literally watch, coming from the horizon, the stealth B-2 bombers take air. And all of us, when that happened, wrestled with so many questions. But down deep, we started going, like, this is just sinister. This is evil. This is wicked. This is wrong. But one of the things that happened in our culture at that point in time is that took place at a moment where we were on this drift. Our Western culture, American culture, were on a drift towards that big word, postmodernism, which basically is a functional way of seeing the world that says there is no such thing as absolute truth. There's nothing that is absolutely true. And therefore, since nothing is true, there's really no right or wrong. What's right for you is right for you. What's wrong for you is wrong for you. What's right for me? Like, you can't tell me what's true. You can't tell me what's right and wrong. And what happens is you really start to flesh that out. There can't be a definition of evil. If all you are doing is living your truth and living out your right and wrong, doing your thing, how can I look at you and ever say there's such a thing as evil? And sadly, I will tell you that you are in this room today, you have been greatly influenced by the relativistic worldview that our culture holds, where you are, like, if you are a staunch follower of Jesus, you are still living in this tepid water that says right and wrong are just points on a map that people create to gain power. There's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as wrong. There is no such thing as evil. But what happened is there was a pause, a hard pause, when people flew planes into the towers, because nobody could be relativistic on September 12th. Nobody could look at this and go, well, they were just living their truth. They were just doing what was right for them. They were just fleshing out their worldview and living the way they... It was easy. Every person in every place who the day before on September 10th would have argued with you that there's no such thing as truth, there's no such thing as right or wrong, there's no such thing as evil, on September 12th was decrying and standing against the evil that had taken place against our country, right? Those of you who are alive, you remember that, right? Now, it wasn't long before we just went back into our drift of relativism, but in the midst of that, there is this moment where we all know evil exists. There is a wickedness, and we couldn't get our brains around it. We couldn't make sense of it. And then we started, where is God? Why didn't God act to stop this? And the tension of that. And some of you, you are wrestling with skepticism over this very question, that if God is good, why do these things happen? Why does evil exist in the world? Why is there brokenness like this? And why doesn't he just flat stop it? It is one of the greatest defeater beliefs that people in our culture have. They don't want to believe in a God who will give them truth, but they also don't want to be a God who will not stop evil. And they don't realize that those two statements stand in absolute contradiction to each other. But what happens is there are events in history. Sometimes they are just very close, local. Sometimes they're national. Sometimes they're worldwide, like September 11th. I saw a video this week of the only time in history where God Save the Queen was not played in front of the palace in London. And it was on September 12th, as the morning song was our national anthem, as they stood in solidarity with our country after the events of September 11th. The world saw this, and there are moments where we can look at this and go, I don't know what to make of this, but I do know this. That is evil. We can look at Hitler and the Holocaust and the extermination of not just 6 million Jews, but millions of other people from the region, the death of soldiers everywhere in the name of a worldview. We go, there's something sinister and wicked, and wrestle with the fact that at least humanly, Hitler's end was dying in the arms of his mistress in a bunker after taking poison. There's evil there. And so we read this story this morning. We have fun with the groggers. I wanted you to have fun because I knew I was about to jump into something a little more heavy. What goes on in this are two plots that are just sinister, wicked, evil to the core. And we can read it now, but I want you today to put yourself in the place of Jewish people living in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the reign of Xerxes, and to understand that you are about to receive an edict that says you have 12 months to live, and at that point in time, anybody can kill you, and if they kill you, they get to take your stuff. And find how many people are going to stand up for you at that moment in time. Because what will happen is we will not just see the evil of Haman. What will be exposed is the evil of every neighbor who's annoyed with you, who doesn't like you, and who thinks they can make themselves richer in a moment. Pure evil. But how can I stand up here and call evil evil? And the truth is this, I don't care how much of a relativist you are or how much of a relativist you believe, like if you run into people who don't believe in right and wrong, just start asking them about September 11th. Start asking them about Hitler. Start asking them about this story. And they know, our heart knows that there is something off in this world and there is something off on the inside of us. I got to go to an event this week with one of our partners, our local Baptist partner here in St. Louis, and they had a missions fair beforehand. And I met an Afghani couple who were with some of our friends, Mark and Joni Akers, who run Oasis International. They are loving refugees when they come to the city. When a refugee shows up here in St. Louis in the name of Jesus, they show up with a house full of furniture for refugees as they get moved in and share the gospel with them. And I was there with this couple from Afghanistan. They've been here 5 years, and they had these big smiles, and they just beautiful young couple. He had served as an interpreter for our military while he lived there. And I don't know why they came here 5 years ago, but they've lived here for 5 years. He speaks good English, and he's going to be a bridge builder between this ministry, although I don't think he is a believer in Jesus yet. He is going to be a bridge builder between this ministry and the people who are coming here. But I was standing there talking to him, and just he's smiling, and they're putting on a happy face. And I just said these words. I just said, this has to be tough for you. That's all I said. And he began to sob over what was happening to his own family in Afghanistan. There is a such thing as evil. I walked one table over and talked to a group of people, two ladies who were at the table at the time, who were running a ministry here in St. Louis for the hundreds and probably thousands of girls that are in our community that are being sex trafficked here in St. Louis. And she said, there are thousands of people in the city who need this. We have 5 beds. That is wickedness. It is evil. There is something amiss. And one of the things for me, one of the things that has kept me a follower of Jesus, as I've wrestled with doubt and wrestled with skepticism, there are a few things. One of them is this fact, okay? I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that on the first Easter Sunday morning, there was an empty tomb. Somebody looks at me and says, truth doesn't exist. I'm telling you, that is true, and that defines reality. The tomb was empty. Jesus rose again. But the other thing is, I read the Bible. Like, I just read the Bible honestly. Instead of trying to read it, we kind of read the Bible like Aesop's Fables, where everybody's kind of a good guy. I told you last week that we need to get rid of that. I just read the Bible honestly, and I see both the people in the Bible and the description of our humanity in the Bible. And I look at that, and I realize the way the Bible describes who we are as people is exactly the way humanity exists in the world. That there's something deep and beautiful and wonderful. We're created in the image of God. There's beauty in that. And there is something deep, twisted, and broken. and that our depravity is a real thing. And I don't. All I need to do is pick up the morning newspaper or go on to any news website on any morning to have the biblical definition and understanding of humanity verified by the news that I read every day. This idea that if we just keep working at it, if we're just given the right situation, you know, that you don't need to worry about truth and right and wrong. If people are just giving the right things and right opportunity, they will end up okay. That basically humanity is good, and if we just give everybody the right opportunity, they will choose to do what is right. We are living in another era where that idea is being dismantled in front of our eyes. And as a believer in Jesus, it ought to trouble us, but it ought to help us stand up and go, we have the answer to the human condition. Right? We're in this debate right now over masks and vaccines. And one side seems to say, if the government would just step in and take charge and would force certain things on us, and some of you are even recoiling because we know that anytime governments get involved, it ain't going well, right? That's kind of the posture of people in West County to believe that. But there's a lot of us in the room who say, just give people freedom and they in their freedom will choose to do what is right. And if you believe that, repent. That is not biblical. And we are proving it. People will not, in their freedom, choose to do what is good for their neighbor and good for the world. They will choose to do what is good for themselves as they see it. They will become relativists at that point, even if they go to church every Sunday morning. And I'm all for freedom. Don't mishear me. Freedom is not the answer. Jesus is the answer. Okay? But we're proving it. That evil exists in the world. And it's verifiable, even a world who doesn't want to believe it. Our story this morning is all about that. And then the question is, where is God? Why is God non-existent? And we have this crazy story, Esther, which I've told you if you've been here, that there are many characters. We've talked about them. You know, we talked about, you know, come on, hey. Evil Haman and good guy Mordecai and even these two guys that we meet in the story this morning who are plotting against the king, right? We meet these characters. There is a character that is missing from the story of Esther. That one who is missing is God. There is no mention of God in the book of Esther. Now, I believe it's because as the Spirit inspired this book, he's trying to teach us something. And this is what we're hitting. That the story, God is in the shadows. God is not mentioned by name. And so I've mentioned that we need to be like CSI workers who walk into a crime scene and we are trying to find the evidence of the presence of, in those cases, CSI people, killers or thieves in the room, fingerprints and DNA evidence in the room of a killer. What we're supposed to do is we're just supposed to walk into Esther and God isn't there, but we are CSI workers trying to find the thumbprint and the fingerprint and the DNA evidence of God in the pages because it is all there. Esther's here to tell us that evil will not have the final say, and even when evil arises its ugly head, God is sovereign and he is working out things for his glory and the good of his people and using his what is called providence. Providence is the working out of God's sovereignty to accomplish what he wants for his good, for our glory. I'm sorry, I got that backwards. For his glory and our good and for the advance of the gospel to the nation, the accomplishment of his promises and purpose. That's what providence is. I went to the Heidelberg Catechism. It is an old reformed like question and answer that people would back in the 1600s. Actually, it was written in 1563, even before that, in 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism, in question 27 and 28. I want you to hear this, because this is what Esther is about. Question 27, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that by the herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's what Esther's teaching us. Everything in the book of Esther feels random, and nothing is random. Everything is DNA evidence of the existence of God in the story, his providence. Question number 28 then says, what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still hold all things? And the answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. All right, so you're like, that's a lot of words. Let me unpack it. Question 28, what is God's providence? Nothing happens by chance. God is orchestrating your life and all of history for his glory, your good, to accomplish his purpose. There is never a morning. I wake up every morning going, I didn't see that happen. I definitely woke up on September 11th going, I did not see that happening. God never wakes up going, I wonder what's going to happen today. God is orchestrating everything in the world to accomplish his purpose. So what does that mean? That as a believer, as I live in a world that feels random, I trust God. I just hold on to him. Even when life feels like it's coming undone, and even when I wake up and it feels like evil has won the day, I know that the resurrection and the promise of his second coming means that evil will not have the final say. Even when evil has won the day, it will not have the final say, right? And in the end, our God reigns over even the evil. But that, you know, people will say, well, if there's a good God, evil exists, how do we deal with this? And what I want to do today, we're planning around Christmas to come back to the central question to try to answer the question of doubt. What I want to do today is I want to wrestle today with, how does God work? Where is his providence in this story? And in all places where it feels like evil has won the day, what is God's providence doing? And we see it in this story. So what happens in this story? Just real quick, I run through again, okay? So, last week we learned how Esther became the queen through this weird, not really a beauty pageant, but kind of a beauty pageant. But now Esther is a queen. We found Haman. It keeps telling us that he's at the king's gate. He is working as a servant in the kingdom near the palace. Commerce that related to the kingdom happened at the king's gate. And so he's involved in something that's probably business, commerce, whatever that is, but he's at the king's gate serving the king. We see that over and over in the text. It said over and over, he's at the king's gate. It tells us when the second group of virgins were brought in. We're reminded, even as this story starts, that Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, is a wicked, wicked man who uses people. He's got a queen. Why does he need more virgins? He's just not a good dude. And people in power, it is just part of the wrestling in the world, is we need to know that people who gain power, it is the norm, not the exception, for them to abuse their power to serve themselves. Human history has proved this. It doesn't mean occasionally there aren't good stories in history of good kings and good presidents. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the norm is that people in power use that power for self and don't mind using people to support their positions, their ideas, who they are. And so in this season, here is Mordecai at the gate, and somehow there are these two guys who come up with this evil assassination plot. They are like, this is John Wilkes Booth meeting with the four people planning to kill President Lincoln. Like, that's what's going on. And I every time I think about that story, oh, that somebody like Mordecai would have heard this and stopped it, right? But Mordecai somehow catches wind of this story. Esther just happens to be the queen now. And so this is his cousin. He goes to his cousin, who he raises his own daughter, and says, here's what's going on. These two cats are going to whack the king. They're going to take him out. They got a plan. It's an actionable plan. You need to let the king know this. Esther goes to the king and tells him about this plot, and that her cousin Mordecai had told her about it. And what we find is that they do a quick investigation, find out that it's true, they hang the dudes, justice happens to them, this evil plot is thwarted before it happens. God in his sovereignty actually protects this king at this point because he is part of this greater purpose he is telling. But in the midst of this, Mordecai discovered it. We are told here that that he has his secretaries, his historians, record this in the annals, in the chronicles. We're going to have a page that is dedicated to the day that Mordecai saw, caught these guys, and saved the king's life. But what happens in the story is that the book is folded, it's put on a shelf, and nothing happens for Mordecai. I can imagine Mordecai the next week going, well, that's awful. I saved the king's life. They didn't even send me a gift card. Right? What's going on here? Nothing. It's important to the story, but I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag. You're just going to have to keep coming. Okay? Because it matters. Because the fact that the king forgot is part of God's sovereign purpose in the story. But you're going to have to come back to catch that. All right? Just so you know. And then it tells us a little while later, here we have this bad dude Haman. Here we go. We got it right. Who gets ascended. He's now second in line of the king. And he comes out and he starts, he walks from the gate. And the king says, hey, he's my right-hand man. You bow before him. Well, when he comes by, everybody bows but Mordecai. Mordecai just, he doesn't make a ruckus. He doesn't make a scene. He doesn't make a big deal of it. But he just doesn't bow. Because he is a Jew and we bow to God and God alone. It's kind of the feeling of the text. There's some debate. Some people think he should have bowed and should have followed authority. Some people said, nope, this is him standing and not bowing to somebody who's demanding worship. I tend to be in the second group here. I think there is embedded in the story the fact that at this point in time, Mordecai tells them, I am a Jew. I don't bow to anybody but God. He does it for a few days. The other servants come and go, man, why aren't you obeying the king's orders? This is going to get you in trouble. But then those very guys run to Haman and tell on him. How many of y'all have worked with that dude? Right? And he tells on him, and now Haman is ticked. But we're told that Haman is an Agagite. I love this. Because to me it sounds like he is in the line of Popeye. Agagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagagag I don't care. Anyway, Haman the Agagite, the Bible doesn't waste words. What does this mean? This means that we are being told just by this title that he is a descendant of this king that lived, actually it's a generation of kings from a neighboring nation that was next to Israel, who from the time of the Exodus were among the worst of the Hebrew peoples, the Israelites, the Jewish people's enemies. They hated the Jews. They tried to block them from getting into the promised land, and like God even used a talking donkey against these people in the story of Scripture. Okay? With this guy named Balaam, whose talking donkey said, "Do not curse my people for those people." But the story goes on. There's a lot of really bad stuff that goes on. There is a lot of hatred, and he is a descendant. So his hatred of the Jews is not just because a dude wouldn't bow. We're kind of being told his hatred of the Jews is ancestral. It has been passed on from generation to generation. And so now he sees a chance. Mordecai has done this. It says in the text that he did not just plan to do away with Mordecai. He sees this as a chance to get rid of all of the Jews. And now we have a mass extermination plot. He gets together with his guys, and his guys say, "Hey, here's what we're going to do is we're going to roll dice to figure out what day." Now, they're not just playing a good little game. You know, they're not playing Yahtzee and trying to figure out what they're going to do. The rolling of dice here, the casting of lots, is in their mind a way to summons their gods. It is a way to find the will of the gods of Persia and to find out, do they have a day, a favorable day, that is the day where this should take place, where their gods are going to shine down on this wicked, evil plot. They're going to bring favor and success. And so they start casting lots. And as we know the story, the word Purim is from the word pur, which is lots. We're reminded even here that the plan belongs to man, but the lot may be thrown by man, but the plan is ruled by the Lord. And they just so happen to as they're casting lots, to come up with a date that is a full 12 months out. And the date feels random because they're rolling dice. It is not random. And in the midst of this, then Haman goes to the king and says, there's a group of people scattered all over your empire. They don't follow your laws. They don't do your thing. We should just wipe them out. We should just kill them all. Because they are going to cause all kinds of dissension and problems. They serve their God, not our gods. And if you do this, king, we're going to take a lot of the money from, like, you getting rid of these people. We're going to take this. I'm going to make you richer than you already are. I'm going to give you 75 tons of silver is what it weighs out to. That's not a bad afternoon, is it? And the king goes, all right. Gives them a signet ring. They write an edict that says on this date, 12 months out in the first month, I'm sorry, in the 12th month of the Hebrew calendar, the month of Nisan, used to be the month of Datsun, but they changed it. Some of you are older will get that, just so you know, okay, Nissan cars used to be called Datsuns, for those of you who are like, I have no idea what that meant. That was a really bad dad joke, just so you know. But in this month, it's 12 months out. We'll come back to the date that this happened in a minute, but 12 months out, this is going to happen. And this edict went all over the empire, and we have what is pure evil. Where is God? Why is he not stopping? Why doesn't the signing of this edict end in the, Haman just falling over dead in the end of this story? Why would God allow 12 months of this? And I think that God is, in this story and in all of evil in history, that his sovereignty and his providence is evident. Not everybody in the midst of these horrible, evil moments gets rescued. And it's hard. There are still grieving families from the Pentagon and from the flight that crashed in the field and from the towers. There are still people who mourn, who are fresh wound mourning over the loss of their family and the threat of their family in Afghanistan. There are still people in China who are under threat under that evil regime and what they're doing to the Uyghurs in northern China. Like it's real, and not everybody gets rescued. But God is at work in all these things, and he's always doing some very specific things. And what I want to do is I want to talk to you about four things that God is doing in the midst of these, like his providence. What is he always working out when evil seems to win the day? And the first thing that we see that when, like these moments, when they happen, they confront us with a reality, and what we see God doing, always doing, is revealing our need. We see our need being revealed. We see our inner problem being shown. The basic West County, to go along with moral relativism, the basic West County view that people in our, listen, this is, I'm telling you what everybody around us and what most of you in the room probably believe, and that is this, that we're basically good people. We're going to make the right choice. We're going to do good things. That we can kind of save ourselves because all we need is the right circumstances and the right teaching, the right education, the right economic possibility, the right stuff, and we will be okay, that we're basically good people. And what happens is events like September 11th confront us with this reality that doesn't make sense to us. An evil Haman creates a reality in the world that doesn't make sense to us. Now, what I am telling you about our belief in America, we think that is worldwide. It is not. Most people in the world, at least a large percentage of the world, live with evil right here all the time. Okay? You go to Haiti, evil is right here all the time. The wicked nature of the neighbor and the rulers are there. If you go to other places in the world, that the existence of evil is not something, like nobody is a moral relativist in North Korea. I'm just telling you, it doesn't exist there. It's a Western culture thing where we've lived in prosperity and that evil seems at an arm's length. But what happens is we believe this, and then events like this, when we have to confront them, you go to Washington, D.C., and you walk through the Holocaust Museum, something in your soul is going, I don't know how to make sense of this. And these evil moments confront us with a reality that evil is a real thing, but then we have to wrestle with how that works, where that evil resides. And we live in a therapeutic culture that says, listen, if we have something that's evil, what we need is counseling. We need to go somebody who will help us work it out. Because if you have some evil tendencies, it's because something happened in your childhood, your upbringing, and those things are all valid, but they will not solve the inner issue that is deeper. And what this chapter does for us is it puts us in a place where we look at it and we go, look at that evil Haman. But if, like, I want to blot him out, wipe him out, keep him. But if I'm honest and I am real, I look into my own soul. And I see my own heart. And it's easy for me to stand up and believe, oh, I'm basically good. I would never do something like that. But our history is riddled with good people doing awful things. The story of America is not the beautiful story of everything going right. Slavery and the brokenness of that. Our story is riddled with situations where people could have done the right thing and they did not. And this evil, like, what we want to do is we want to protect. We tend to live in a culture that wants to protect this ideology and idolatry of our own goodness. But I will tell you biblically that the first step in understanding redemption and our need for redemption is to come face to face with the fact that there by the grace of God go I. And September 11th is a reminder that they need Jesus, but so do I, right? I have to come to grips that there is something wrong in my heart too, something broken and sinister, that counseling can help me navigate that, but it will not solve it. I need rescue and redemption. And what God is doing is every time we start to feel like, oh, the world is pretty good, everything is all right, it seems like evil raises its ugly head. In fact, before September 11th, the thought and philosophy, September 11th actually brought it into us. There was a growing school of philosophy that said we were about to enter the heyday of humanity where wars are going to be over. Soviet Union had fallen, freedom was thriving, wars are over. And September 11th, killed that philosophy in the academy. There is no heyday coming for humanity because there's a deep brokenness within, and this proves it. The second thing, real quick, is that it shows our need. It also shows us justice and the need for justice. We see justice displayed. In the story, we see it with the two guys, and eventually if you read all of Esther, you realize justice happens in the end. But what happens is we see this, and something in our heart, and this is the second thing that happened in America, is that we so deeply, like, wanted justice for what took place. All of us, like, I don't care how far from God and how opposed to the message of the gospel people were in our culture, we wanted justice. But justice doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense in a world where God doesn't exist. If we purely live in a world where the strong kill the weak and the strong survive, stuff like September 11th and what we call evil is nothing more than survival. It doesn't make sense in the real world if we don't start with a God who is just. And justice is on display in this story and other stories. We see this, and we can know that even when we see the evil of the world around us, when we see, like, when we look at Hitler, back to him, and this guy dying in the arms of his lover, we know that is not the final say, right? We know that people flying planes into building and saying, we have won, and then their life is over. That is not the final say. That God is sovereign. He is accomplishing his purpose. Revelation 20 tells us that there is a great white throne, and him was seated it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. That justice is a real thing in our universe, and we should be hoping and longing for that. But it creates a problem for us, is that I want justice for people who I believe are evil, but if I'm honest, I am also in places the one who deserves God's justice. But what these events, like evil in the world, reminds us of the need for justice. The cry for justice becomes a very real thing. This is why James Lowell, I love this, in a poem that he wrote called The Present Crisis, which is addressing slavery in our country, said this, careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, the hangman's scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. Yet the scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. The cry for justice, when stuff like this reminds us that justice happens, but it is also in the midst of this evil and brokenness and jacked up world where we see redemption provided. Redemption is provided. There is a little clue, a beautiful clue, that when you and I are reading in our culture, we miss. It tells us in verse 13 that the edict was issued on the 13th day of the first month. And you and I read it, and we don't know what's going on, but I can tell you, if you were a Jewish person and just reading it, you would know exactly what's going on. This is the eve. This evil, wicked edict happened on the eve of the celebration of the Passover. Jewish people are in their homes, they are gathering, they're ridding their homes of all the leaven. They have taken their lamb, they have slaughtered it for the next day. They are prepared to celebrate the reminder of God's glorious deliverance from Egypt. They're going to be reminded that there was another evil kingdom and another evil ruler who made slaves of them, who killed them mercilessly, who didn't care about them, and God stepped in and rescued them and made them a people. That's the beauty of the story here. And on the night before they were going to celebrate this, as they are preparing, this evil Haman, with the assistance of Xerxes, is making a plan. But we know from reading this that plan will not end, that to keep God, his promises, God will rescue his people. They're going to celebrate the rescue of his people by hearing that they are going to die. And we are told in the story that God will keep his promises. Our God saves. And just to tie this up, as we read the Bible, every one of these reminds us that the greatest evil that's ever been perpetuated, the greatest place where evil is on display with its ugly fangs, is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the innocent Son of God suffered at the hands of evil men in a plot. But it is there that our redemption was purchased, right? And so we can look at evil and go, it's not going to win, but out of the midst of this, and we can pray, Lord, out of these stories, out of these moments, out of these situations where evil raises itself. Like, I prayed, we were at this event the other night, we prayed that God would save people in Afghanistan. Oh, that he would work and open the eyes out of the worst suffering, that the church would make a difference in that culture, and the gospel would be known. That God redeems from these places. He doesn't redeem from high places. He redeems from dark places and broken places. And the cross is the greatest evidence of that. But the fourth thing we see in this story is that from this, God, what we see is a community that is established, that God forms a people. He creates a people for himself. So what we have in the story is we have evil Haman. We have King Ahasuerus, who is in on the plot, right? We have the people who are going to be complicit and be involved, so their wickedness. And in the midst of this, there are Mordecai and Esther, but they are called Jews in the story. And look just real quick at what is said here in verse 8. Notice the rationale that is given by the evil Haman. It says, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So that is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Listen, there is always an evil plot against God's people. Because when God's people are living out the implications of their faith, there is always an outpost for the kingdom of God that is going to live counterculture. And people are going to like some of the beauty of the loving your neighbor, but they're not going to like values, they're not going to like attitudes. But what God does, one of the things that God does in his providence in the midst of evil is he saves a people. And in the midst of every broken culture where evil exists, he saves those people and he pours his grace and his mercy that we prayed about. He pours his goodness. He transforms their lives. And now they don't live for the kingdoms of this world. They live for a different king, right? And now they are together in this. They love one another and they love their neighbor and they care about justice and they care about mercy and they will even give their lives for the cause of their king. And in the midst of that, the world looks at this and goes, I don't know what to do about this. And two things happen, that the world hates the community of faith and stands against it and wants to kill it. At the same time, that community of faith is a display of the beauty of the glory of God, right? And as the people of God display the beauty of the glory of God, we make the beauty of Christ known. And while some in the culture may not like who we are and what we do, others in the culture will see the beauty of Christ and be drawn to his beauty because of the way we suffer, the way we love, the way we live. Now, how does this happen? American Christianity has just jumped in the lane of all this other stuff and has turned the whole thing into a individual event where you come to an event and go home and go about living your lives. We at Genesis, we want you to be in community. We want you to be with a group of people where you are an outpost of God's kingdom in houses, here on Sunday morning in houses. And so like part of what we're going to do here in just a few minutes of our service, we're going to highlight our community groups because we believe that an outworking of this is the community of faith, that God saves his people and he puts his glory on display. In the midst of an evil, broken world, he makes his glory, puts his glory on display through a people who love him, who are gathered together and live for his fame together. That's why we do community groups. And we want to encourage you to be a part of that because it is this redeemed people. Just like in this text, there's a people that they don't live like us. But they're displaying the beauty of their God in the world at that point in time. And God is going to move heaven and earth to save his people. And so, just like, as you wrestle with doubt and you struggle, kind of just in closing, the band's going to come up here and we're going to worship Jesus. But let me just recap what I'm trying to say to you this morning as a way of saying, what do you do with this, okay? And the answer is you trust. Like the catechism says that you hold on to Jesus when evil happens. Some of you have had the worst atrocities done to you and you've wondered, where is God? What is God doing? God is always at work in our world. He is always accomplishing his purpose. He is sovereign even over the evil. He doesn't cause it, but he is sovereign and he is orchestrating it. And in the midst of the greatest evil, he is revealing our need for a savior. He is displaying in us that evil is a real thing and I need a savior. He is showing that justice is a real thing in our world and that God is a God who is the source of all justice. He is a just God. He is bringing redemption and salvation out of the worst stories. And he is saving a people to put his glory on display in the middle of an evil world. Now, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, that means that you have hope. Hold on. And get in community, which is going to be our message here in just a minute. If you were here today and you were not a follower of Jesus, you're just like checking this thing out, maybe this question of evil is a huge question for you. I just want to encourage you, let's have a conversation. You can come talk to me or at the end of our service, we'll have some people over here who would love to pray with you and talk to you about doubts and questions and struggles. But God is good and he is also in control. Evil exists, but it is not outside of his purpose. It is a problem in our human heart, and we need rescue. That's the solution. Jesus, we love you today. Pray that this has served people today well. For me, just recapping the events from 20 years ago just brought me back to struggle. And so I just pray this morning that we would honor you with this message and just you would shape us in the way we see ourselves in the world. Help us to stand for what is true and to know that it seems like truth is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. But Lord, it is the scaffold that weighs the future and you are keeping watch over your own. Give us hope in the worst and darkest times. In your name I pray. Amen.